Please be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2 on this Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany means manifestation or revelation. Falls on the 6th of January, the 12th day after Christmas. And traditionally and historically, it marks the end of the feast of Christmas. We Christians ought to do well to acknowledge not just Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, but also the entirety of the Christmas season and take time to reflect on the Lord Jesus, why He came, and the significance not only of His life, but His death and His resurrection on our behalf. Well, Ephesians has been called the jewel of the Apostle Paul. And I suppose in chapter 2, in these verses, you find the centrality of the beauty of chapter 2, or of Paul's jewel of a letter in Ephesians. And if Ephesians is the jewel, then the crowning jewel of this particular book would be this section of Scripture, I believe. In it, Paul outlines the beauty of all that Epiphany represents, and that is the manifestation of the Christ to the Gentiles, to those who were non-Jews. Remember, God's chosen people were the Jews, and all the way back in the Old Testament, God highlighted His particular love and care upon the Jews. But He always had a plan to manifest Himself to the Gentiles. And that is what we celebrate in Epiphany. Let's pray as we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only through the eyes of faith. And so I pray now that You would bring these ancient words to life in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, help us to acknowledge what the Spirit would say to the church through these words. Father, bless the foolishness of the message preached. Save those who believe. We'll give You the praise and glory for all that You will do as Your word goes forth and never returns void. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I owe a great debt to John Stott, who recently passed and was a great theologian of our time. I owe a great debt to him for his commentary on this particular passage, one of the best I've ever written, or read, I believe, and one of the best written in the English-speaking world. The structure of the passage as a whole is very interesting. Paul traces the Gentiles' readers' spiritual biography in essentially three stages. Number one, he says, at one time you were alienated from God and from His people. We see this in verses 12 and 13 particularly. Then number two, by His death on the cross, Jesus has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to each other and both groups of individuals to God, creating a single new humanity. And we see this in verses 13 to 18. And then finally, Paul says, number three, you are no longer alienated, but full members with Israel of God's people and family. And though the three stages are marked by the expressions at one time in verse 11, but now in verse 13, and so then in verse 19. Kind of a before, during, and after. And thus, there appears to be three unfolding stages of God's plan as follows. Number one, Paul offers a picture of our alienation, or to put it another way, what we once were apart from Christ in verses 11 and 12. Number two, a picture of the peacemaking Christ in verses 13 through 18, Or to put it another way, what Jesus has done for us in light of our alienation. And then finally, a picture of God's new society. Or to put it another way, what we have now become as a result of the work of Christ. And Paul outlines this beautifully in verses 19 through 22. In studying this passage all week, I realized the wisdom that my wife often gives to me on a Saturday afternoon when I'm struggling with a sermon. And she says, "You may have two and maybe three sermons in one." And I said, that's exactly what the problem is. I realized that this was a lot to cover. And so on this first Sunday of the year, what I'd like to do is just look at the first two verses, and then we'll pick up and finish this message next time we are together next Sunday. But I want you to notice particularly the alienation from God, our former alienation in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at that time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands or made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In verses 1 through 3, Paul has portrayed all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, in sin and death. Verses 1 through 10 form a beautiful picture of our problem and where we were in terms of being bound to Satan and how Christ entered in as a result of the plan of God. And so in verses 11 and 12, he refers particularly to the Gentiles or the heathen world before Christ, to those whom the Jews, known as the circumcision, scornfully called the uncircumcision. Jews hated Gentiles. And most Gentiles hated Jews because of their arrogance. Circumcision had, of course, been given by God to Abraham as an outward sign of membership in his covenant people. But both the physical rite and the word had come to assume an exaggerated importance. Gentiles and Jews regularly called each other by derogatory names. And Paul emphasizes that here. Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. It is as if Paul is declaring the unimportance of names and labels. Someone once said labels can become libels. Often, whenever we label somebody, we slander them. And that's exactly what the Jews did by calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision. And Paul is also hinting that behind what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, there is another kind of circumcision, of the heart. It's spiritual, not physical, which was needed by and available to both Jews and Gentiles alike. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 3. He chastises the Jews for calling themselves the circumcision. Then he makes it plain that the truly circumcised are those who are circumcised in heart. That is, God has done something supernatural inside of them. It's not merely a bare practice of a religious ritual. They've been changed from the inside out. And that is so characteristic of Christianity. So Paul goes on in verse 12. He speaks of the serious reality of Gentile alienation. In Romans, he had listed Jewish privileges in chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, but here he lists Gentile disabilities. And this is for us. This is for anyone who is non-Jewish. There are five of them in particular. First, they were separated from Christ. Now, that may not sound that dramatic, but it really is in light of what Paul has said earlier in this book. Context is so important when you study the Word of God, because when you read chapter 1 of Ephesians, he has unfolded the great spiritual blessings of being in Christ. And in the earlier part of chapter 2, he has explained how God has quickened and raised and seated us with Christ. However, at one time, That is, throughout the whole period before Christ came, the Gentiles were neither in Christ nor with Christ, but they were separated from Christ. That is to say, they had no expectation of a coming Messiah. The Jews lived with a sense of hope. And even though they may have disagreed over the identity and over the time whenever Messiah would come, they at least had the hope that Messiah would come. Imagine what it's like to live as a Gentile, separated from Christ. There is no expectation of a Messiah. There's no expectation that someone's going to come and deliver me. Well, the second and third disabilities were similar to one another. Paul goes on to say, you're both alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Literally, of the promise. Referring probably to the foundation promise made by God to Abraham. Israel was a commonwealth or a nation under God, a theocracy, and a covenant people to whom he had committed himself by a solemn pledge. Thus God had bound himself to them and ruled over them. But the Gentiles were excluded from this covenant and this kingdom. He goes on and say the fourth and the fifth Gentile disabilities are starkly stated, having no hope and without God in the world. They were hopeless because although God had planned and promised to include them one day, they didn't know it. And therefore, they had no hope to sustain them. And they were godless. Because although God had revealed himself to all mankind in nature, and therefore not left himself without a witness, they suppressed the truth. They knew and they turned instead to idolatry. This is precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. It's not that a pagan or an unbeliever doesn't know the truth. It's that they suppress it. They stuff it. They push it down so that it doesn't erupt inside of them. That's why people get upset a lot of times when you start talking about spiritual things. It bothers them. It bugs them. We ought to be sensitive to that, but also realize the Holy Spirit may be bringing conviction. It was no exaggeration, therefore, to describe the ancient non-Jewish world as hopeless and godless. These people went through the golden age of the Greeks, but that was past now. They had no promised future to look forward to. Moreover, the gods of Greece and Rome entirely failed to satisfy the hunger of human hearts. We see that in the fall of the Roman Empire. Gentiles were hopeless and godless, not in the sense that they disbelieved. You know, Gentiles and pagans in Paul's time believed, they just believed in a plethora of gods with a little g. So it wasn't in a sense that they were unbelieving, but in the sense that they had no true knowledge of God as he had given to Israel, and therefore no personal fellowship with him because of their rejection of the knowledge that they had at their disposal. Once again, as Paul says in Romans 1, we Gentiles know the truth, it's just that we suppress it, we stuff it, we ignore it, we do everything we can to get away from it. Because it bugs us, it bothers us, it gnaws at our conscience. And so Paul says these pagan gods are worshipped, but in vain. And Israel, although they had the law and had so many good blessings from God, turned them into accoutrements of worship, externals that never affected the heart. So this is the terrible fivefold deprivation of the ancient Gentile world before Christ. And folks, it's exactly what we are and what we experience without Christ. We, like they, are cut off from Messiah, from the theocracy and the covenants, from hope, and from the true God himself. I love William Hendrickson's summary of these words. He says they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. In Paul's single phrase, they were far off, verse 13, alienated from God and from the people of God. And we ourselves, in our pre-Christian days, it is necessary to add, were exactly, or had exactly the same plight. We were alienated from God and from his people. Worse, there was in our hearts the enmity to which Paul refers to later, so that we rebelled against the authority of God and knew little or nothing of true human community. And it's the same in the world today. You think about it. Men and women still build walls and barriers and partitions and divisions. We think of the terrible Berlin Wall. They erect invisible curtains and iron and bamboo, or construct barriers of race and color and caste and tribe and class. Divisiveness is a constant characteristic of every community without Christ, because as sinners, we are naturally prone to compete with one another. The country club mentality. The dining in the first circle. Because of our sin, we inevitably alienate ourselves from God and we alienate ourselves from one another. Paul is saying this alienation is something that comes naturally whenever we are apart from God. And you know, time doesn't change it. Education doesn't change it. Technology doesn't affect it. Recently, Nelson Mandela died a month ago today. Civil rights leader in South Africa. I used to watch in amazement as South Africa went through what the United States went through, but 30 or 40 years later. It was delayed, but it was the same type of thing. And one would say, well, with all the education that we have and the technology that we have and the breakthroughs that we have in science and technology, one would think that we would eradicate these things. But as someone once said, our problem is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Down deep inside of our hearts, we don't love God. We repel him, and we do what we want to do until he gains dominion over our hearts through the gospel. We ourselves experience this alienation. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, remember, verse 11, and again, verse 12. There's some things which Scripture tells us to forget, like the injuries which others do to us. We ought to forget those. We ought not to have a memory or a record book of wrongs. But there are equally some things that Scripture tells us to remember, 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 and never forget. And this is one of them. Paul is saying, you understand the good news when you drink deeply of the bad news. And that is, you were Christless, you were stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's our condition outside of Jesus Christ. And that is the condition of every man, woman, and child who does not know the Lord. And we do an awful disservice when we don't tell people the truth whenever they ask us of what God says. It is important to remember our former condition, because such thoughts condition our view of the God's grace in our lives. He has forgiven us, and he is transforming us. And that is the good news for this morning. And it would be really good news if I could move it on my iPad here. This is not cooperating. Technology has let me down again. All right. Well, the first point is our alienation from God. The second point in the good news this morning is our reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Because against all this backdrop in verse 11 and 12, Paul says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What magnificent words. Paul offers the essential difference which Christ has made. You who once were far off have been brought near. Such spatial language, far and near, is not uncommon in the Old Testament. God and Israel were known to be near to one another, since God had promised to be their God and to make them his people. And Moses could say, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us? The uniqueness of the Jews in this respect is repeated in Psalm 148, verse 14. Where they are called the people of Israel who are near to him. And by contrast, the Gentile nations were far off peoples who had to be summoned from afar. But God promised that one day he would speak peace, peace to the far and peace to the near, a promise which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and which is quoted here by Paul with reference to him. And this nearness to God, which all Christians enjoy through Christ, is a privilege we take too frequently for granted. That's the main point this morning, the nearness of Christ. Our God does not keep his distance or stand on his dignity like some oriental potentate, nor does he insist on a complicated ritual or protocol. On the contrary, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we have immediate access to him as our Father. You see this later on in verse 18. Verse 13 is more than a statement that those who are far off have now been brought near. It contains two important references to Christ. Look at verse 13 carefully. As my old English teacher used to say, it seems wordy. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul, it could just easily say, but now you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But Paul gives an awkward statement, and he means it to be so. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked. It contains two important references to Christ and the nearness of God that we experience with him. In Christ Jesus is one thing. In or by the blood of Christ is another. It seems redundant, and Paul means it to be so. It is essential if we are to be faithful to the apostles' teaching to hold on to these two expressions and not to emphasize one at the expense of the other. By the blood of Christ signifies the sacrificial death on our sin, on our behalf for our sins on the cross, by which he reconciled us to God and to each other. And this in Christ Jesus signifies the personal union with Christ that we have as a result of the former. The reconciliation he has achieved and that we have received and that we continue to receive throughout life. And so in one sense, Paul points to the cross and he says, look to the cross. Christ has brought you close to God. He has brought you close to the Almighty by taking away your sins as he perished on the cross and paid for them. But also in an ongoing sense, you are in Christ. That is, based on the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ, I as a believer come into union with Christ at the time of my conversion. And I remain with him throughout life. And therein, folks, often lies our problem. Why do we say so often, I believe I came to know Christ at a certain point, but I don't see fruit in my life now. I don't see things happening in me that are characteristic of Scripture. I don't see my wanter changing. Well, it's most likely not because Christ has failed and not because you don't believe in the gospel, but it is an ongoing thing. We live in an instantaneous society. We want instant gratification. We go through McDonald's and we want an immediate hamburger and a meal. We go to an oil change and we get upset if it doesn't take 5 or 10 minutes. We want everything right now, and when we get it, then we're satisfied. But the Christian life is different than this. We experience forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, but that's only the beginning. The Christian life is dying to ourselves and allowing Christ to live inside of us. So in any and every situation, you say to yourself, not just how would Christ respond, but since Christ is living in me, how should I respond? That's characteristic and demonstrative of the fact that the Spirit of God is inside of me. See, that's the key. That's why Jesus told us in John 15, abide in me. And let my words abide in you. You cannot live the Christian life apart from Christ. It is not a matter of ethical teachings. It's a matter of a heart transplant And that's exactly what Jesus does. And it's no wonder that Paul separates these expressions or highlights both of them, because they are much needed in our lives. We take the Lord's Supper, we look at the cross, and we look at the blood shed for our sins and our faith in that event 2,000 years ago. But also when we take the bread and the wine, we celebrate the ongoing communion that we have in the unity of Christ and ourselves as redeemed sinners. Christ is living his life through us. It's kind of like I often say to my children, and perhaps you said it to your children whenever they do things. You tell them, don't behave that way, behave this way. And one of the reasons is, you bear my name. You bear my name. You're a keen whenever you go someplace. It's not just about you and what you do and say. It's about all of us. Because your life is inextricably bound to mine as your father. And therefore, you represent me, like it or not. And I represent you. So if I embarrass you or cause shame and disgrace, it is something that must be corrected, because our lives are bound together. That's exactly the way it is with Christ Jesus. Our lives are bound up in him, and therefore we don't have the right to do what we want to do, to state our preferences constantly. We have the right and the duty to die to ourselves and say, how would Jesus live this life? How would Jesus animate this body? And since he lives inside of me, and I'm reading his word, I know what it means to follow. When Jesus Christ accomplished by his cross, Paul will explain in the next few verses the unfolding of this. But for now, it's good for us to observe the phrase, in Christ Jesus and by the blood of Jesus Christ. For that is exactly what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. It is not a universal reconciliation that Christ achieved or that Paul proclaimed. It is rather a nearness to God and to each other, gratefully experienced by those who are near Christ, indeed in him, in vital personal union. Some of us would be shocked. We really ever got close to God. Some of us may be afraid. Afraid of what he would expose. Afraid of what he would change. What would I say? How would I respond in the presence of God? You won't know that until you are in the presence of God. And I want to challenge you, as you begin 2014, that you would seek to live your life in the presence of Almighty God. Coram Deo, as R.C. Sproul so often says, before the face of God. That is the Christian life. This means, as John MacKay expresses it in his commentary on these verses, God's integrating principle for uniting sinful human beings to himself and to one another is not intellectual philosophy. It is not through education and technology, nor is it by political conquest. It is by spiritual redemption and renewal. I've got to be changed. And I cannot change myself. That's what this passage is teaching. This spiritual redemption is something only God alone can bring about. Christ crucified and resurrected is the only event that can end alienation and bring about unity and peace between God and human beings, and amongst human beings with each other. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We come to Jesus afresh and anew, and we ask him to fill us and change us and make us representations of the one whose name we bear, and to do it from the inside out. May God give us the grace to do that today and all through 2014. May he illuminate our minds and give each one of us an epiphany of his presence, a manifestation that is unmistakable, that guides us and leads us and strengthens us because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask today that you would make our status of being in Christ fully known to every one of us. Father, help us to reflect on the blood shed for our sins at the cross 2,000 years ago. And subsequently, help us to experience union with Christ, that our lives may go down in Him and His may come up in ours, that we might be changed men and women and boys and girls and live for His glory supernaturally because of the change that has taken place in us. Lord, do all this. Save those who are lost. Help those who are saved to be discipled and grown and developed in our faith. And we'll give you the praise for all of it in Jesus' name.